Ready? Good. Two blips. Okay, I think we're ready to go. About 20 after. This is the last class of the Proverbs course, so we're finishing up Proverbs. I am supposed to remind you. I do it sort of regretfully, but right now in room 409, they are having Outreach Sunday. I hear they have bagels, but they're probably stale, so you probably just want to stay here. But they are having that Outreach Sunday, so if in all seriousness, if you're interested, today's the day to go down, and they're going to talk about how they're going to do things a little bit differently this year and some strategy and handing out Bibles and so forth, so you might want to check that out. So I did my duty. So tell Brandon I did my duty, Sherry. Okay, all right. Sounds good. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that we can have. Even the ability to learn comes from you, Father. And we pray that you would just establish us in that, quicken us in that. But most of all, give us your spirit that we would not only understand your word, but that we would love it, believe in it, and want to do what it says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week on Proverbs. Next week will be a new quarter, a new Sunday school class. As I said, Proverbs chapter 30 and 31 are different. There are several breaks in the book, and we tried to look at this throughout the course to show that it's just not a collection of sort of, you know, sayings of Confucius or something like that. For the most part, they are the composition of Solomon. There is some dispute in these two chapters as to who wrote these Proverbs. They've always been included in the canon, so we don't want to ever think that the human author somehow invalidates it as the Word of God. The Jews have always included the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs, so there's no issue there. It's just whether or not the human author is known by us or if it's someone different than Solomon. So we'll just look at that briefly for just a textual issue. Proverbs chapter 30 opens in the New King James with Augur, the words of Augur, the son of Jekah, or Jekah, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. So the first question we want to ask is, who is Augur, the son of Jekah? Is he a person at all? Remember, J in Hebrew is Yah, Yod. So it would be, it's literally in the Hebrew pronunciation, Jekah. Not a yay, but we usually say Jekah. It's used only in one other place, and there the meaning is disputed. And remember, see, the issue here is Hebrew names also have meanings. So is it a name or is it a word? Is it something that, you know, means something? I mean, we have that sometimes in English. I know Karen, our church secretary's mother's name is Garnet, right? And a lot of female names are named after flowers or, you know, precious stones and things like that. So Garnet is her mother's name, and I always like ask her how Garnet is doing today, you know. But as you know, the word Garnet in a sentence, and especially when there's no capitalization, and there is no capitalization in the early Greek or Hebrew, well, Greek it's all capital letters, but there's no lowercase. But so there's nothing in the punctuation, nothing in the grammar that would let you know, oh, is this a name or is this a word? How do I understand it? And so you have people coming down on both sides. The only other place this verse is used is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And everybody there takes it as a word and not a name. And in Genesis 49, 10, it talks about Shiloh coming, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word obedience is our word, Jacob. So it can mean, as scholars are saying, maybe it can mean obey. Some translations there put it as to him shall be the expectation of the people. I can actually see expectation a little better than Jacob, meaning obedience, but I'm just giving you what the scholars say. If we look at the Septuagint, and the Septuagint, remember the Greek translation of the Hebrew, done anywhere from about 300 BC to about 100 BC. So it's a translation. It's not the inspired scripture. We always want to treat the Septuagint as a translation. And yet it is a very early sort of commentary on the Hebrew as Jews living in Alexandria understood it. And we know sometimes they didn't understand it quite right. In other places, they kind of distorted it to speak against the cultural issues in Egypt in their day, which They were very concerned about it. You know, we know the temptation to do that in America, right? To twist God's word to speak to whatever cultural issue is today. Well, the Septuagint authors actually did that. I mean, you can see that. Sometimes it's talking about against a false god, and they'll put against certain gods of Egypt, and they'll write the names in, even though the Hebrew does not have that in there. So that's kind of an example. But so the Septuagint in our text, going back now out of Genesis back to Proverbs, I don't even know if it's rendering at this point the Hebrew, if it's just making something up. But, you know, in a lot of the writings, the Ketuvim, the third section of the Old Testament as we have it, the Septuagint is a very weak witness. In some places it leaves out whole sections. Very loose and paraphrasing type of a translation. It's really good in the Torah and decent here and there in the prophets. But the Septuagint is not a good witness in the whole book of Proverbs in general. Here especially, in fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 30, this is what the Septuagint says. Son, fear my words, and when you receive them, repent. This is what the man says to the ones believing in God, and I will stop. That's what the Septuagint says. Does it look anything like the Hebrew? I will stop kind of could be the last part of ukel. I will cease. He ceases. Other than that, it's really hard for me to see anything in the Greek there that reflects the Hebrew. So I don't think the Septuagint really helps us there to understanding who Agur, the son of Jacob, is. The vast majority of English translations, I think is important to notice, they do agree that this is, again, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. I checked 25 translations in English. Now, these are bona fide translations, not, you know, Uncle Joe's backyard trans. I mean, you can find all kind of crazy stuff. This is like actual scholars at some level who have done a translation. 25 of them, I have them all in my Bible Works program. And I count, like I said, out of the possibility, 25. 23 of them have Agur, son of Jacob. So that's pretty significant. That's a pretty significant witness that they are saying, no, these are names. This is a person. The problem is we have no idea who this person is. That's why scholars are tempted to try to find maybe it means something else. Because nowhere else in Scripture, as I said, is there this Agur. Is there any reference to this Jacob, nor in extra-biblical writing. So we have no idea who he is, although it seems like he must have been someone of some fame to have made the scripture for his wisdom. The theory is basically that he lived during the time of Solomon. Solomon certainly was the wisest man, but he had men around him, his wise men. Remember, they try to counsel Rehoboam. Rehoboam won't have any part of them to his own detriment. But so this could be one of those men in Solomon's council who not only benefited from Solomon, but was very wise himself. And you know how a wise person or, a musician, people attract like people. So this could have been one of these men in Solomon's council, who was another very wise man, and he, was inspired by God to have this part of Scripture. That could be the case. Young's literal translation, one of the two English translations that does not put Agur, son of Jacob, says this: the words of a gatherer. Agur can mean one who gathers. Son of an obedient one, there's Jacob, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The declaration, there's the word utterance, an affirmation of the man. So this would be what Young's literal translation is doing. It's taking the two words as words and not names. And Agur could be, again, the form of the word gather or even wage earner, somebody who earns money. But again, the vast majority of translators do not think so. There is a Middle Ages Jewish tradition that says that this could be a title for Solomon, the gatherer, like Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the preacher, right? He calls himself the preacher over and over again. Maybe here he's calling himself the gatherer. That tradition is pretty much rejected by modern Judaism and even early Judaism, but in the Middle Ages they were thinking that that might be the case. The second half of the verse is also disputed. So, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this as well. This man declared to Ithiel, and to Ukel. We don't know who these people are. They don't exist outside this passage. So, again, why, are they mentioned here? And again, it could be that these two words are words and not names. So Ithiel and Ukal could be not two people, but words. Now in this section, you have 7.5 translations of 25 go with, these are not English names, but actual words. So that's a significantly greater than 2 out of 25. Now you have, I say 7.5 because the NIV, as it often does, tries to walk the middle road, and it does part of it as a name and part of it as a word. That's the newer version of the NIV. The old version stays with both names. But so the ESV, this, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary. There's the Ithiel, Ithiel. And worn out. There's the Ukal, and he ceased, he stopped. You know, here it's loosely saying, and I'm worn out. That kind of goes nice with verse 2, right? Surely I am more stupid than any man. So it does, it makes a nice translation. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, I am weary, O Lord, I am weary, and I'm worn out. This, I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have, you know, there is a nice flow with it. It's possible. The NIV in the New Version keeps the first Ithiel. This man's utterance to Ithiel, the second Ithiel, it says, I am weary. That's why I count it as half. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. I could show you the construction of this word, Ithiel. You can hear it a little bit. Ithiel, L would be God, right? Ithi, I am weary. The problem is it has, on both occurrences, it has the Hebrew preposition lamech. Prepositions in Hebrew are one letter. La, lamech, means to or for or at. None of the translations that take Ithiel as a word do anything with the preposition. They just drop it. Because you can't say, this man declares to I am weary. You know, you have a little problem there. For, and occasionally in English we do drop the prepositions in translation because we don't need them. So it's not a completely arbitrary thing to do, but to do it, to have both of them together like that and to just drop it off both times, it does seem a little weird to me. The New American Bible, the I believe that's a Roman Catholic translation, I am not God. Here it's taking the Ithiel and the Lamech on the front, and it's taking the Lamech and it's sticking it with the Aleph, which is the first part of the Ithiel, and it's saying that's a word, and it's lo, and lo means not. So that's a pretty different way of looking at it, but it's basically saying that the spaces of the word are not broken up properly. And sometimes in the Hebrew scrolls, it's hard to tell where the spaces are anyway. So this is saying the lo is not a preposition, but it's actually the word not. I am not God. I am not God that I should prevail. You can see the NIV also translates ukel. I shall prevail. Again, can mean it looks like the word he ceases, he stops, but it could also look like the word that he prevails or overcomes. Young's literal translation, I have wearied myself for God. I have wearied myself for God. Here it's taking the preposition and sticking it with the end of the word for, and then God, and am consumed. The Bible in basic English, I am full of weariness, O God. I am full of weariness, O God. I have come to an end. The ceasing version. So, I mean, this is part of the issue sometimes with trying to translate a Hebrew verse where you don't have a lot of understanding of what they're talking about, what's going on here. Is it a formal name? Is it a word? It doesn't affect the meaning at all, does it? It doesn't affect the meaning. Certainly this man could be weary, and any of these translations would work. Or this could be Augur, son of Jacob, writing to Ithiel and to Ukal. And it doesn't affect anything there either, but it's one of those things where we just don't know. Here's what some of the theories are. Ithiel and Ukal were pupils of Augur, again, who may have been in Solomon's council. Or it could be some version of the ESV is correct in the beginning of Augur's thought then is reflecting on how there is no wisdom outside of God, right? And he's weary of searching for it. And he's searched for it, and he's tried to find it, and he's done. There's no wisdom outside of God. Sort of like an Ecclesiastes type of theme. So we have no idea who the person is here. But there is really no good reason to doubt that a wise man named Ogger, son of Jacob, lived and it was at one time known for his wise sayings and his talking to his two pupils, as most of the English translations take it. So I'm going with this version that this is a break. And the Proverbs themselves are a little different of a form here. So I think this probably is somebody who's not Solomon. All right, then that's a real person here. And that this person is included in the canon by the Spirit, maybe authorized by Solomon, who was inspired to write so much of the book. But let's look at the content then of the chapters. Does anybody have any questions? I don't know if you've dealt with this, like when you do your study Bibles and you read some of the issues and you think, boy, this always bothered me. So I went into some detail on it for that reason. We'll look at Lemuel in 31, which has got the same issues here in a little bit. All right, so here we have a humble plea to fear God, really as I see it here, with messianic overtones. Now, the first part, he deprecates his own ability to have understanding or wisdom, which is really what we're supposed to do, right? Scripture talks about if anyone thinks he is wise, so this is a wise man who knows that he is not wise in the scheme of things, which is a good thing to know. But verse 4, I think, is where we begin to see these messianic overtones. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? You can see why he's saying, I am stupid compared to the knowledge that God has. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And here it is. And what is his son's name? You do have these kind of veiled images in the Old Testament that sort of attribute a son to God or a plurality to the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. I mean, it was always there. It just wasn't clearly revealed until the New Testament. So what is his name and what is his son's name? If you know, this wise man, maybe in his just reflection and study of the Old Testament canon, was able to perceive that in some sense God has a son. You know, it makes you wonder, the verse is would be a mystery, be one of those Old Testament mysteries that scholars would look at and think there's something here, but it's not clear to us yet. And it wasn't until the New Testament canon, right, that we know that this is the case. I thought it might be good to look up some verses here and get some of you involved. Does anybody have, who has a Bible? Does anybody have a Bible? Harold, would you look up Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12? How about John 3:13? Can anybody look up that one, John? Go ahead, Nicole. John 3:13. Romans 10:6. Does anybody? Terry, Romans 10:6. How about Ephesians 4:9-10? Okay, Linda. Isaiah 9:6. We do that one. Scott, and then Psalm 2:7. No Bible, Jim? Psalm 2:7. Yeah. Oh, he's got his phone. I'm glad you have it today. All right. So who had Deuteronomy 30, verse 12? Good, Harold.
It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it.
Okay, so here's some of these idea of who's going to ascend into heaven for us. That's what the psalmist is, well, the author of Proverbs here, Ogger, if I can take it literally, is he's contemplating this. Who can ascend into heaven to get this wisdom that we don't have? Well, he's noticing that it's in God that we have it, and then also his son. So, and of course, what's interesting in this, we know that the son is the one who did ascend into heaven and who comes down from heaven. So, you know, in the son is the wisdom of God. So that's what I'm just noticing here in these verses. John chapter 3:13. So what's the next verse say? Okay, so no one has ascended except the Son of Man who has descended. And so we know the Son's name now. You know, and the Proverbs author didn't know his name, but he seemed to know that in some sense that this was a fact. How about Romans 10:6? Okay, so again, to bring Christ down. The one who has descended. What about Ephesians 4:9-10?
Descended,
All right, so again, you know, clearly we know who this person is. What about this son's name, Isaiah 9:6? Okay, unto us a son is given. Interesting. And then here's some names for him, names that are beyond human. What about Psalm 2:7, Jim? All right, so taking all these passages together, most of them from the Old Testament, you get a lot of references to the Son and to this ascending and descending, but not until we see in John where Jesus says that it's him, and Romans where Paul says that it's Jesus, and Ephesians where Paul says that it's Jesus, do we understand this. So again, that's what I'm just noticing, a humble plea to fear God, to notice that all wisdom is in him. And then with these messianic overtones that, and somehow it's his son that's going to bring us this information. Verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Here, pure proves true. You could even translate it, every word is refined, tested in a furnace. God's word alone can stand that kind of heat. And this is what Augur learned as he was seeking for wisdom. And he was trying to figure things out. And that's why he said, surely I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have understanding. Because what I learned is I have to go to God. And that in some sense, God has to descend. And he has this son. But I know that every word of his is pure. And that whoever trusts in him won't be put to shame. And then he adds a verse that we see repeated in many places in Scripture. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. And you be found a liar. You get that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where Moses is, you know, warns, don't add to his word, don't take away from his word. Same thing in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, 18 and 19, rather. Do not add to this word, or I'll add the curses of this book to you. Do not take away from this word, or I'll take away your part from the tree of life. So, here is wisdom, right? God's word. God brings it to us. God has this one who is his son, and we better trust in him and not add to or take away from what he says. Pretty interesting way to end the book of Proverbs, isn't it? We've been getting all this practical wisdom on, hey, here's the best thing for you to do in this situation, and it would be better for you if you did this. And yet now suddenly we're getting where wisdom really lies, and what we need to do to have it, and how we need to completely trust in it. Verse 7 to 9, in a sense, looks like the old, what we've been seeing in Hebrew wisdom. You know, I want to make sure I do the right thing so that bad things don't happen to me unnecessarily. I want to be wise. I want to make good choices. And that could be the case, but I think it's moving beyond that a little bit. When he says, two things I request of you. Here's a prayer to God. I think it's pretty clear. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And I can't help but see here, give us this day our daily bread, right? And lead me not into temptation. Don't tempt me with poverty, that I might be tempted to steal, and don't lead me into riches, that I might be tempted to forget you. I see this as that kind of a thing here. A prayer to God, that he would stay with God's wisdom again and not be deceived by these things. Falsehood and lies, the deception that can come through false doctrine and so forth. Just seeing, I think there really is a culminating here that's starting to happen. Verses 11 through 14, here are different kinds of sinners to avoid, to be aware of and to avoid. We have things that we've looked at before, so I'm not going to do a lot with that passage. Verses 15 and 16, really things that are never full. We get these lists of three of four, five, three or four list. One is only four. That's just a way of grouping things in a memorable way, I think. I don't think there's anything more to it than that. There are three things. Yea, there are even four. And these are all important things that teach valuable lessons. We can see in the first list things that are never full, things that never have enough, and the lesson to learn from that. Verses 18 and 19. You get it. I'm skipping 17 because it takes a break from the list there. There may be a reason for that. We might come back to that. I think it's probably a reflection on God's severe punishment of those who commit these great sins that he's going to be looking at. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. So here would be four unfathomable things. Four things that are never full, four things that can never fully be fathomed. I think this would still be the case today, right? Do we really know? Can you read in any science book all of the ways in which an eagle can fly in the air and ride the currents of the winds and do all the things that it does? I don't think they still understand it to this day, do they? Or the way of a serpent on the rock, or the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, or the way of a man. I mean, how many books are written about dating, about courting, about, hey, this is the way you can get women to love you, or whatever. Everybody's still trying to reflect on this. Trying, you know, it's sort of a proverb, right? You know, that men can't understand women. Well, here's the proverb author saying, this is too hard for me to figure out, a way of a man with a virgin. The way that two people are when they're in love. Just again, an interesting reflection on the realities of life, the how we can even look at things in the creation and never stop learning. I remember so much of Hebrew wisdom has been that, reflections on the animal kingdom, reflections on the creation itself and all what we would call the natural laws. Just seeing God's great wisdom and the way things are laid out. Then we have again another break here in verse 20. Which I think could be a reflection on how hardened people can become to the guilt of their sins. Something to dread in the midst of this. In a sense, verses 17 and 20 are also things that are unfathomable, things that are just beyond reckoning, evil beyond fear. 17, the eye that mocks his own father and scorns obedience to his mother. I mean, again, a child that despises the two people that he owes the most to in this world. And you've got to understand that it's looking at this in terms of a good father and a good mother. This is not a child who's breaking loose from being tortured and starved his whole life. But neither is it a child who had perfect parents either. Well, my parents aren't perfect, so I can scorn them and mock them. No, that's not the case. If your parents are just decent to you, how wicked is it to scorn them, to mock them? They give you life. They spend the vast majority of their time and money and energy on your life. And it's just pointing out that the eye that does this, of course, with our eyes, how we can do so many things, but it just points out the terrible judgment coming. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Remember what Jesus taught in the commandments and that Paul echoed? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long. There is a great judgment coming for those who despise their parents. And I think the same thing in verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor for her adultery, for her sexual sin. And it's like eating to her. It's nothing. And of course, this is true for a man too. We want to make sure we're always talking about this kind of a sinner. To engage in sin to the point where you don't even think about it. And as soon as it's over, you're like, what? I haven't done anything. Who are you to judge me? Hardened in this kind of sin to the point where most people would clearly see adultery as a sin. And yet here's somebody who's engaged in it so much and so often it's like there's nothing wrong with this. They don't see it anymore. The hardness of heart. Maybe we would think of a pornographic actor or actress or something to where it's like, how dare you say that anything's wrong with what my lifestyle is or something. But again, you know, in the midst of this list, you get these two breaks. And both of them are sort of horrific acts of wickedness And in the first one, it includes the judgment. In the second one here, it doesn't speak of the judgment that's coming, but we know that there will be. The next section, the next list, so this would be our, what is it, third list here. So we have things that are never full, things that are never fathomed, things that are never firmly established. Three things that sort of shake the earth, in a sense. Things that are on flimsy ground, maybe to say it that way. A servant when he reigns. Somebody who's totally unqualified to be put in a position of leadership. Think of all the uncertainty that occurs when that takes the place. A fool when he is filled with food. Somebody who ought not to be given what, you know, everything that he desires, has what he needs. And what's he going to do now? I mean, the foolishness that he's going to unleash now that he's got his basic needs met. You know, if he is busy trying to find food, he's protected from his own foolishness. He's not out there causing grief for himself and everyone else. But now that he's got his basic needs met, I think that's the thought. A hateful woman when she is married. Again, here is someone who, I mean, what's the thing that the woman is supposed to do, you know, at the wedding again yesterday? The one person that she's supposed to honor and respect, her husband. Here's a woman who hates, and now she has this man that she's supposed to be pledged to, and she's a hateful woman. She has hate in her heart. It's the opposite of what a wife should be. And so that's, again, why it's on shaky ground. It's flimsy. This is, you know, something that it ought not to be. The woman ought to love her husband, ought to be someone who loves. And then a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. And, of course, I think we can really see that, right? I mean, what does that probably mean? Did she off the mistress? Was she cheating with the husband? Again, flimsy ground here. This is not a good thing. Things that are never firmly established. And you can reflect on the wisdom that is to be learned from these things. And I think that's the point of all of these sections. You could spend a lot of time in different situations of your life thinking about, well, there are things that are never going to be filled, so I just need to not worry about this. You know, there are things that are never going to be satisfied. There are things that I'm never going to figure out, and so forth. And then the last one, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Is this the last one, or is this second to the last one? Things that are never totally figured out. I was trying to keep my never thing going. But here we have four without the first three. He doesn't start off with there are three. No, there are four. He just says there are four, which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. We can't fully fathom, I think, the wisdom, again, never really figuring out how they are able to do these things. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer, no matter how bad the winter is, right? What do you see as soon as it's warm? The ants on the sidewalk again. Where do they come from? How do they pull it off every year? The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. I don't have a lot of knowledge about rock badgers, but I think we can all understand something that lives on the cliffs, right? That's very frail of a creature. It might fall a little bit and die, and yet it lives in this kind of a place. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. You ever see a swarm of them coming somehow? It's kind of significant to see. I think we get those 15 or 17 year locusts sometimes. I remember running around up Narrytown Sportsman's Club with tennis rackets. We were just whacking them in the air because they were everywhere. I wasn't reflecting on the wisdom too much of the ranks. But the people were, you know, some of the older folks were happy we were doing it because they were getting tired of flying into the cars and everything. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands. Or spider, you can grasp it with hands, and yet it's in king's palaces. So again, things never truly figured out, and no matter how much security, you know, that there is in Washington or the Pentagon, I'm sure you'll see little spider cobwebs in the corner. Somehow they can't keep the spiders out. I think that's the point. But Here he is reflecting on things. And in a sense, what does all of this show? Well, there's a lot that you can learn, and yet you can't fathom any of these lists, right? We can't take any one example and sort of exhaust all that we could learn from such a thing. Everybody could come up with another lesson off of each one of these things. And then the last list, what I'm calling here things that are never frightened. There are three things which are majestic, which are noble, which are lordly, stately, something like that. Four which are stately in their walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts. The lion is not afraid of the other animals. Does not turn away from any. A greyhound. Here you have some question as to exactly what kind of animal they're talking here. But again, another kind of animal that is very brave. A male goat also. And a king whose troops are with him. I don't know if it was General Lee or Stonewall Jackson. Somebody once said, there's no one so much like God in the earth than a general with his army. And I think that's a reflection here on this proverb, right? A king whose troops are with him, he is not afraid to do whatever he wants. So again, wisdom to be learned from that. You could think of different applications. Maybe you're in a situation where you have someone who has all power. Maybe, you know, you ought to think, well, I'm not going to intimidate this guy. Probably shouldn't try or something like that. I don't know. But a lot of lessons that you could come up with on this kind of wisdom. And then the last part here, you know, remember how he started off. I'm more stupid than any man. Where is all wisdom in God? Here are a bunch of things that you're just even plain things that we can see and take in a second. And yet we could spend the rest of our lives and not fathom everything that is there. And so then he ends with this sort of call to humility again. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, put your hand on your mouth. Stop talking. And so forth. You're only going to get hardship out of it. It produces strife. So just a good way of bringing God and God's wisdom into the thoughts of Hebrew wisdom, bringing yourself and maybe no matter what you've learned and recognizing how small it is, recognizing how you can still learn from all the most basic things in the world. You can still learn. I don't care how smart you are. You can still learn. I think that's a mistake a lot of philosophers, a lot of scientists have made. They think they know it all in certain areas. And I think this wise man, Augur, is saying, you can't know it all in anything. And that's a good attitude to have if you're going to be humble and truly wise. So last chapter. Again, we have an issue. Who is Lemuel? You can see it, right, in English. Remember, you see the L, that's God. That's the word for God. So Lemuel and Augur, some say, looking at both of them, are Ishmaelites because both have the word Massa after them, which is an utterance or, you know, a saying, or it could be a place called Massa. And there actually is a place called Massa in, I believe, Genesis, I don't know, 25 or something. And it's where one of Ishmael's descendants, it's one of the names of one of his descendants, and he probably names the city after himself. So could these, okay, here's a theory, Lemuel and Augur are both, it's not an utterance, but Lemuel and Augur, you know, of Massa. Or here, the words of King Lemuel, not the utterance, but the words of Lemuel, king of Massa. It could be translated that way. If you look in the Hebrew, it absolutely could be. And so then it would be, you know, the words of King Lemuel of Massa, which his mother taught him. It would make sense. Could Lemuel be an Egyptian? Some say that he's Egyptian. Some say that he's a foreign king. Some say that it's, again, Solomon under this pseudonym. And if it is Solomon, think of it, then it's the words that Bathsheba taught him. It's an interesting thought. Certainly could be. She appears wise at different points in the scripture, especially when she goes to David when he's old with the prophet and they make sure Solomon gets put on the throne. The Septuagint, again, not a whole lot of help. My words have been spoken by God, the oracular answer of a king whom his mother instructed. They just want to say generic king because the Septuagint doesn't want to think that there is a foreign king here, Lemuel. Lemuel is not one of David's sons, right? And the Septuagint authors are very nationalistic in Alexandria, very concerned with foreign influences. Again, you see that bias in their translation a lot. And so they are not going to say Lemuel here. They try to say the oracular answer of a king whom his mother instructed. King of Massa is definitely possible. Six English translations actually say, this is Lemuel, king of Massa. But it's probably an utterance, the same as Augur and of son of Jacob, an utterance, the utterance which his mother taught him. And so if that's the case, we can unpack it and look at it again. Doesn't reflect the meaning at all, and it just shows our limited understanding of the Hebrew and what is a name and what is a word. All right, so Proverbs 31, verses 2 to 9, the instruction of a king. I think here, boy, I don't know, this sounds to me, and just looking at some of the commentaries, just a string of questions. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? I think you see an increase sort of in seriousness. My son, the son of my womb, the son of my vows. You know, I took vows for you. More and more serious. And you know, why is that the case? Anybody here who are parents? What does it take to get your son's attention sometimes? My son, son of my womb, son of my vows, will you stop messing around and listen to me? I don't know. Is it that simple? You know, she's definitely trying to get her son's attention. Stop goofing off and pay attention. This is important. You need to learn something. And you know what? Her instruction is very terse. It's almost simplistic. It's just a couple of things, really two subjects. But two of the greatest dangers that maybe have brought down more men in power than anything else. And she is trying to warn her son. And she really wants to get his attention. And she begins with only one verse about women. But it's a powerful one. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. How a mother knows how women can use their wiles to destroy a man. And she does not want that for her son. She does not want her son to be captured by the women that she probably saw as a child, you know, the women who were using their abilities to get men to do what they wanted. And she does not want her son to be brought down by that. You know, it's funny. Where's Robin at? I don't see her. When we were talking about naming the kids, and I wanted to name, when we found out we were having a girl, I wanted to name her Rachel. I've always loved the name Rachel. You know, Rachel and Leah, right? I mean, biblical name, just a beautiful name. I like the name. Robin did not want the name Rachel. Why? Because when she was in school, there was this Rachel who was such a rotten girl, you know, and that was the thing, and we couldn't go with the name Rachel. So we, you know, she wanted a name that I didn't like, and so we went back and forth for a while. But I don't even know why I brought that up now that I say that. Oh, okay, yeah. So you know, I mean, I think women especially see that, right, in other women. You know when another woman is doing something with a guy, just as guys know when he's a player, he's a, you know, we'd say even a gigolo or something. He's just out to try to seduce women, right? We know the guys know who those other kind of guys are. You see them, you hear them whispering back to their buddies afterwards, bragging about how they got this girl or that girl. You know those guys. I think the women know those women. And this is a woman who does not want her son going there. Your ways to that which destroys kings. Look at all the men that are being brought down in our society right now because of their behavior with women. And again, whether it was the women's fault or their fault, they shouldn't have been there. They shouldn't have been doing those things. And this woman is one verse. She knows she's not going to have that boy's attention long. So she just nails him with this right off the bat. And it's the first thing that she says. And then the dangers of the appetite for pleasure here, and especially, I mean, in a sense, I think the sexual sin and sin of drugs and alcohol go along the same line. They're appealing to the pleasure of the flesh, right? The good feeling that you get from overindulging in these areas in a sinful way. And so she goes on and says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine." I didn't check this, how the Septuagint does the second time Lemuel here, if it tries to say, "It is not for kings, oh, words have been spoken by God," or the oracular answer. I don't know what they did with that, but "It is not for kings, oh, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." Now, she's not saying that you have to be a teetotaler if you're going to be in royalty. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, you cannot give yourself to this kind of behavior. You cannot. I see Paul saying to Timothy, "Do not, you know, not with the qualifications of an elder, and not one addicted to much wine." This cannot be somebody who's interested in this kind of life, the partying life, the, you know, living for the weekends or whatever, so that he can go out and get drunk. This is not your call. She's saying this is not the kind of person you can be. And I think that again, the elder is a good thing, because an elder is in a place of leadership in the church. Here's a leader You can't be giving yourself to this kind of thing. Why? She gives the reason. Lest they forget. What happens when you drink? Your inhibitions go away. Woohoo! It doesn't matter anymore. You do things that you're ashamed of. Lest they drink and forget the law. But here she's not so much worried about him. She's worried about what he does to others. Why? Because that's going to be even worse for him. Because God will judge those who have this great power and pervert justice for the afflicted. Oh, she knows that God really hates it when a leader does not stand up for the weak and for the poor and uses his power, abuses his power, just neglects his power and allows injustice to occur. He's going to be responsible, and so she doesn't want that for him. Don't drink. Don't forget the law. Don't forget to get justice for the afflicted. Don't allow the law to be perverted towards the afflicted. Stand up for the poor. Stand up for those who have no power. And this is why the king can't afford to indulge pleasures that soften his mind, because it will cause his judgment to cause him to do evil things that will cause him to be judged by God. And this person, and then in verses 6 and 7, now she contrasts what she cannot have for her son with the kind of person that could indulge in this kind of lifestyle. And let's notice exactly again what she's saying. Verses 6 and 7, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. I've actually had people quote this verse to me. Well, you know, it's okay if I go out and get drunk because I'm really feeling bad right now. That is not the meaning of the verse. That is not, she's not saying give drink to this person because, you know, if he's in this state, that's the kind of person that's supposed to be doing this. No, that's not the point. As I give you in your bullet points, the point is not it's okay to get drunk when you are mourning. The contrast she's making is with the weak and the perishing, the afflicted in soul, that this person is with who her son has to be. Strong of soul, the king. You're not to be this poor, miserable person. This is the kind of person that goes out and gets drunk. That's not you. You're to be the opposite of these things. So she's telling him, look on intoxication as something that's for weak and miserable souls. That's the way you should see it. Not on souls who are to be glorious in majesty and in splendor as a rallying point for the people and the nation, as an example, as a role model. That's what you are to be. When you see the drunkards, remember pitiable, miserable people. That's the point of the text. Not go ahead and get drunk if you're, you know, mourning. Everybody should look at drunkenness this way. This is for somebody who's weak of soul, who's perishing. I don't want to be that way. I don't ever, even when I am in mourning, I don't want to be that way. This is not the kind of mourning that anyone should do. And so that's the point. Verses 8 and 9, probably the most important thing for a king to do and the most difficult. It's the most fundamental reason why God has appointed human governments. I gave you all these verses. I think I put them in your text, right? I was thinking we're not going to have time to look them up. But every one of these verses talk about what verses 8 and 9 say. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. That's what God would have for this, what this woman would have for her son, and certainly what God would have for any ruler. It's why God instituted human government in Romans 13, to protect, to bless the righteous, to punish the evildoer. Just one place I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 22, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Jeremiah 22, verse 3. It's one of the verses I give you. Remember, Jeremiah is rebuking the wicked kings, Zedekiah. And he says this in verse 3, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. That's why you have power, king, to rescue those who are preying upon the weak. Do not wrong and do no violence to the stranger, of the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And then he says this in verses 15 and 16. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? And then remember, so this is what Zedekiah, you know, he's multiplying treasures, his own splendor. Oh, look how great I am. Actually, this is Shalom, the son of Josiah. He's also called Jehoahaz before Zedekiah. Shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar? Did not your father, Josiah, that's why I love this verse, because I love Josiah. Did not your father eat and drink? Yeah, he ate, you know, but what? And do justice and righteousness. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, says the Lord? I mean, you see how fundamental it is for a judge to protect and to stand up for the powerless. Isn't that what it means to know me? To use my power to right great wrongs? That's what you are to be, O Lemuel, the mom is saying. One who does justice and uses your power for justice. And that's going to be hard because people in your own court are going to be trying to bribe you and get you to give them special favors, and you have to stand up against them, and you better not get drunk, because if you do, you won't be able to. They'll become your buddy, right? And they'll use you, and you'll oppress the poor, or allow them to oppress the poor and do unfair and wicked things. And we see that in government all the time, don't we? I mean, look at how many, we could give example after example how the lawmakers in Washington do not subject themselves to the same thing that they subject us to, because they give themselves special favors. And that's exactly what that is. And it's exactly what they are not supposed to do with their power. This woman understood this. She wanted the best for her son. Now, the last section is chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. We don't know who wrote this. Most scholars agree this is not the same as the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. It possibly could be. It does seem to have, in a sense, the answer to the kind of woman he doesn't want and the kind of life he doesn't want, and it would be in this godly wife. But if you'll notice, verses 10 through 31 constitute 22 verses in English, and there are 22 verses in the Hebrew, because Hebrew has little stop markers at the end, from the Masoretes anyway. And that means there's one verse for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are about a dozen acrostics in the Bible. Most of them are imperfect. There's an anomaly here or there. Not this one. This is one of the very few that's perfect. Every verse starts with the next letter. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Yet, Tod, Kaf, Lamed, Beg, Num, Samek, Ein, all the way through Tav. 22 verses, each verse starting with a succeeding letter, a perfect acrostic poem, perfect in form. And you can think about, you know, the text is about this excellent wife, this perfect woman in a sense, perfect in form and in beauty and in splendor. And yet the content is really what you're to notice here. It is a, if it's a wife, we have similar verses in Proverbs 18:22, 19:14, 11:16, 14:1. If it's wisdom, some think, well, this is wisdom personified as a woman. We can see similar ideas in Proverbs 8:11 and Proverbs 3:13 or 3:15. But I notice that this is, it starts off, who can find a virtuous wife? And I've pointed this out before. Who can find a woman of valor? That's literally what the text says. It only says this in two other places. Ruth is called a woman of valor in the Old Testament. And then in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, it says about a woman of valor. And again, it's used of David's mighty men. This is a woman of power and might in a womanly sense. This is a woman who is far to be prized. And again, you could see it as wisdom, but I think it's clearly talking about a godly woman. I think that, sure, wisdom is personified by that in a sense, but I think it's more direct to say godly woman. And you could compare this with 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Charm, especially the verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Remember, Peter says, do not put your confidence in the wearing of jewels and costly apparel and so forth, but that you would fear without having any fear, that you would call your husband Lord without fearing any fear. She doesn't fear anything but the Lord, is what this text is calling on. And I think that's the culmination. What's the culmination of wisdom? The wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the greatest virtue of this woman? She fears the Lord more than anything else. This is an example of what everyone is to be. Yes, it's the godly woman, the woman of valor, but it's what everyone is to be. Fear God, do your work. Think of Ecclesiastes, and what will happen? Your works will praise you. Their works follow them, the book of Revelation says about the saints. Their works follow them. The godly woman, the godly man, the God-fearing woman, the God-fearing man, those who, just as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, do their duty and trust in God, their works follow them. This is what life is all about. So that's it for Proverbs. Any comments, questions? I'm sorry I went a little bit long. So Lord willing, we'll have a new class here next week. We have two new classes, so hopefully you'll be able to take one of those. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for your wisdom, Lord. We thank you for the models that are put before us, how we pray that we would aspire to them, that we would have the most foundational thing of wisdom, that we would treasure it more than anything else, that we would be people who fear God. Lord, help us to fear you to the point that we would shrink from doing evil or from running with those who do evil, but that we would seek to do what is good, not trusting in that, Father, trusting in the one who has come down from heaven, the Son, and we know his name, for it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Yes.
Thank you for this study in Proverbs. Mm. Really appreciated it and had new insights into Scripture from your study. So thanks for the work you did.
Sure, yeah.
And I even thought, like, seeing the woman of valor here again, I was just struck, it's so fitting, like, all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
It's the sinful woman. The sinful woman. And then,
boom.
Now we've got.
Not only that, but there's no section of Scripture that's that big about a godly man, about, you know, what a godly man is. I mean, it just sort of gives you chills when you think about it, that God personifies it in that sense.
Yeah, it is. And there's things about, you know, men being godly also.
Sure.
But what a real contrast in that book.
Yeah.
To go from all the criticism.
The warnings.
This is what her heart is like, the warnings. Mm-hmm.
It's a great model. Yeah.
So thanks a lot.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, thank you. I wanted to do more with the woman at the end there, but as usual, I pretty much rushed through the end.
Thanks,
right?
Appreciate that.
I know. It's like I do that all the time.
I'll have to go home and read that.
So it is.
It was my father's favorite passage.
Was it really?
I heard it again and again.
Yeah. Well, I tell you what, it's like, you know, especially if you have the Reformation Study Bible, there's a lot of good notes and a lot of good verses.
Oh, good,
verses
I do. I will. I'll
yeah, yeah, it does a great job. Yeah. Uh-huh. Young man. Hey, I announced and at least one person got up and walked out. All righty. He didn't make it. He said he didn't.
No, it's good.
Sure.
Well, we need to talk about
that. Hello. Thank you, Lord, for calling that down. Man.